Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to two places. One is Luke chapter 15, and the other is Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. So we'll begin in Luke 15. I want you to begin in verse 1, and then we'll go to the end. We won't go all the way through everything, but we're going to go to the end of it after verse 1. It's interesting because one of the things that Jesus insisted on among the people that he spoke to was that they think exactly like he does about everybody. And he thought very differently than the world thought. And he thought very differently than the religious leaders thought. And the people that he most criticized regarding all these things were the Pharisees. So in Luke 15, what you have is three parables, and all of them are aimed not at the lost, but at the people who resented the lost, the Pharisees. And Jesus said in chapter 19, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. He says, my heart is actually into changing and restoring people, whereas the Pharisees were saying, no, we're into perfection. We're into elitism. We're into what we would call religion at that level. So, begin in verse 1 of Luke 15. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. Of course, this bothered the Pharisees no end. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Which was having fellowship with him meant he was actually open to them. He wanted them to be open to him. Whereas the Pharisees were saying, "No, it'll make us ceremonially unclean if we have contact with you, and you're not walking with God." And Jesus was the exact opposite. He said, "No, my holiness, if it touches you, will cleanse you. What's wrong with you will not hurt me. I will actually transform you." So his holiness was not in danger at all, no matter who he touched. And by the way, you have to remember that as a Christian, that's true. Once the holiness of God has taken hold of you through Jesus Christ, you are not in danger of ceremonially being defiled. That's why Jesus actually changed the eating rules and everything. Because the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel is more powerful than the evil that's in the world. It really is. And you should be aware of that. So, Jesus tells these three parables. The first one is about the sheep, the lost sheep, and the shepherd goes and finds the sheep. And then the next one is about the lost coin. And the third one, the most famous and the longest, is about the lost son. But in a lot of ways, it's also about his older brother who resented the fact that when that lost son came back, the older brother resented him and didn't hated the fact that his father honored him. And I want you to look at verse 21. Now, this picks up in the latter part of the parable. But you guys already know the parable. I just want to have you read it a little bit here. The son said to him, this is the son now coming back after his time in the desert. Okay? After his time in the foreign land. He wakes up in the pigsty. And he says, I'm going to go back. I want to do what God, my father, that's the picture, of course. I want to do what my father wants. And he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, verse 21. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Which was all true, of course. It was all true. And had the father not actually forgiven him and honored him, the son would have stayed completely alienated from the father forever. So the son is actually not just making this. This isn't rhetoric. This isn't him saying, well, I better act repentant so my father likes me. No. He really is repentant, and he's actually telling the truth. He has no right to call himself a son anymore. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe. Now look at this. Put the robe on him. Put a ring on his hand. Now the ring is like the credit card for the company, the family company. I mean, this was a signet ring, and they would sign things with it, and it meant that you had authority. All very honoring. He's bring the ring and the shoes on his feet, put new shoes on his feet. All of these are signs of honor. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. They would always keep one or two fat calves laying around in case they wanted to have something to eat. They didn't have freezers. Get the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they all began to celebrate. The older brother, the older son, was in the field. And he came, and he's got his gloves on, you know, and he comes in from the field, and he says, he came in, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. What in the world's going on? I'm working here. What are these people playing? And he called one of the servants and asked them what was going on. And he said, your brother has come. Your father has killed a fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he, the older brother, was angry, and he refused to go in. And by the way, he never does enter into the feast, which is a very sobering thing. The most religious people who are angriest about God's grace aren't actually entering. And the ones who know that they don't belong there, they're the ones who get in. Jesus turns everything upside down from the way humans would do things. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered to his father. And this is a rude, by the way, in Greek, this is a rude way to put it. He says, look, it's as if he's saying, look you. You don't talk to your father that way, especially not in that culture. Look you, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's angry about the honor that is being bestowed. It's not so much that he would say, nah, don't forgive him. I don't think he would say that. But he's angry that the father is honoring the son that went away. The forgiveness would be fine as long as he still has to sleep in the bunkhouse. But if you let him in the big house, you give him his bedroom back, and you give him his robe, and you give him everything that he would have had he not run away, that's not fair. According to a person who's working their way to God, that's not fair. And that's, of course, why Jesus told the story, because you can't work your way to God. That's his whole point. You have to receive it by grace through repentance. You have to come to Jesus Christ by grace through repentance. That's the whole point of the thing. But when this son of yours, notice the older brother, not my brother, this son of yours, came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Interesting, because it never said that he did that. It never said that he was using prostitutes. I think the older brother might have thought, if I ran away, I don't know. I don't know why he says this, but he's accusing, you know. He says, then you kill the fatted calf for him? And he said, the father then said, son, look, you're always with me, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. And in this, what you find is the Father's heart revealed, God's heart revealed. If you read the Bible from the wrong perspective, then you get the impression of the older brother. But you have to remember, friends, the Bible is a story of God redeeming his world. It is a story that has instruction in it. It's not instructions that are illustrated by stories. It's not Aesop's fables. It's not moralistic stories to make you act better. You should act better. We all know that. Duh. We know that. But the purpose of the scriptures is to show that God is actually pretty much single-handedly saving a fallen world and telling everybody, if you will admit what you've done and just come to me and let me forgive you, I will transform you. But you have got to admit it. You cannot stand on your own righteousness. And the Father really is opening it up to everyone. And there are a lot of people who do religion who don't think it ought to be opened up to everyone. And they resent the fact that with salvation and with forgiveness can come honor even for people who have been really bad. And that's why he says this. You say, wait a minute, Rick, I thought we were in Joshua. I thought we were going, how does this have anything to do with Joshua? Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Same God, okay? Yahweh, the Father. What's going on in Joshua chapter 5? What's going on in the first five chapters, the whole first, actually, six chapters of Joshua? What's going on? God is restoring the nation of Israel after 40 years of discipline in the desert because they had turned away from him. I want you to consider the prodigal as the model for understanding some of what we're going to be talking about here in Joshua. There's many more things that we can discuss, and we will discuss them. In the weeks to come. There are lots of layers of what's going on here. Spiritual warfare, the defeat of the demons and the demon worshipers, the taking of property that belongs to God so he actually has a physical address on earth again. And we're going to talk about all that as we go through, and it's all very fascinating. But the thing I want to draw out, or I felt that we should draw out this morning for whatever reason, this was what the Lord laid on my heart, is that he's restoring fallen Israel. Israel as one person, so to speak, has turned away from God and has been, for all intents and purposes, disciplined for the past 40 years. And you remember the story, how he brought them out of Sinai, took them across the desert, said, come on, here's the land I'm going to give you. They said no. They wanted to go back to Egypt, all that. And he says, okay, then I will discipline you. I will just leave you. And they basically traveled in circles. For the next total of 40 years. But when this next generation comes up, he then actually restarts his relationship with them, and it is a do-over for them. And God actually does do-overs with people, because he is seeking to save the lost. The people that he knows he's called, even if they bolt, even if they run away, he says, I am not letting go of you, and I am drawing you back. And I want you to see that as a paradigm for understanding the first few chapters of Joshua. There are other paradigms we could use as well, but I want to use this one. Now, as we get into chapter 5, which we will read here in a moment, we're going to read the whole chapter and then only cover the first 12 verses, but I want to bring us kind of a little bit up to speed. There are four things. I'll tell you ahead of time where we're going to go, then we'll go there, then I'll tell you where we've been, and then we'll be done. Okay. That's how you preach. Did you not know that? Okay. Tell you where we're going to go. He has oriented them already to the miracle of life with him. Then he's going to recommit them to the reality of the covenant. You're going to see that in circumcision, because he has them circumcised. And then he's going to reground them in the fact of his grace, because they're going to celebrate Passover, which is really all about his sovereign grace in choosing them and drawing them and forgiving them and the blood of the Lamb. It's all about the grace. And then he recruits them for the challenge of the mission. And that's the part we'll talk about next week, where you meet the Lord with a sword. And he says, I have a mission. There's a spiritual war we're involved in. We'll get to that next week. But notice those four things. He reorients them through the miracle of his calling. What do I mean? Chapters 3 and 4, which we already studied. And for those of you who might not have been here, chapters 3 and 4 are the crossing. They're the story of the crossing. And when he reorients them to the fact that they live in a miracle, what do I mean by that? What am I talking about, that he reorients them to the fact that they're in a miracle? You know, there were a lot of ways he could have gotten them to the promised land, this second generation. He could have gone up north, and they had actually been up north, by the way, on the east side of the Jordan River. If you go north, the area is called Bashan, Golan now, if you go to Israel. But it's very fertile land up on the high steppes. They had actually been up there. They defeated a couple of big-time kings up there and took over the territories, and a couple of the tribes actually took control of those territories. He could have taken them all the way around the top and come down from the north, and they would not have had to cross a river. Or he could have taken them back around to Kadesh Barnea and said, well, we'll go across from here in the south. They wouldn't have had to cross a river. There were other ways to get in. There's only one place where it would have been impossible to cross on their own. The Jordan River. And that's where he took them. Why does God take us to the one place we can't do anything? Well, because he wanted them to know who was in charge and who was actually going to accomplish it. The last two chapters, what we've seen is that God leads from the front, and that if you don't lean on him, you're not getting anywhere. Remember the Ark of the Covenant, which reminds us of the Gospels in so many ways, stands there and the water backs up. See, this is a do-over for the Red Sea. The previous generation, the parents of this generation, they had seen God's miracle at the Red Sea, and the Lord intended for them to understand that once you come to me, once you belong to me, you live in a miracle, you live in a miraculous reality. It doesn't mean he does miracles every day, because then they wouldn't be miracles, would they? I mean, if they happened every day, they'd just be normal. No, but when you come to him, what he wants you to understand, what he wants all of us to understand is that once you come to him, it really is his power and his life that moves you forward and moves you into the promised land. It's not you. Even though you're going to do some things, and even though there will be risk, and there will be much, much work to do, but it's all because of his grace. That's why he takes him to the one impossible place and then moves him through the impossibility. Interesting, because so many people come to Christ in an impossible place. And as long as they don't feel like their life is impossible, they think they can do just fine without God. Dare I ask for a show of hands? Anybody willing to admit that you came to Christ in that kind of a situation? Yeah. Yeah. Good for you to admit it. And those of you who didn't admit it, no comment. That's okay. It's all right. It's all right. It's embarrassing. But, you know, the Lord brings us to these impossible things so that then we will say, okay, Lord, if I'm going to move forward, it's going to be because of your strength and not because of mine. So he brings them around, and what he's doing is he's reorienting them to the miracle of his calling. God calls you. It is a miracle. You didn't just volunteer, and it's really not just up to you. He is actually doing something. And he's saying, you've got to remember that that's where this all starts. Secondly, he recommits them to the reality of his covenant. Now, let's begin in chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Verse 1 relates how the kings, when they heard that the river... Well, let's read verse 1. What the heck? 5:1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, the Mediterranean. As soon as they heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And God said this would happen. He said that he would do something in the hearts of the enemies. And we'll see more, that he does actually more than this. Now at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua, so in other words, the previous generation had been circumcised, but this generation had not been. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'aralot. That's the Hebrew for the hill of the foreskins. I like the Hebrew better. Okay? I'm glad they left it that way. You know, nobody has that tattooed on the hill of the foreskins. We have Hebrew words that nobody can read, and then that less, then we're, you know, that works. So, but that's what it means. And so you got thousands and thousands and thousands of little surgeries. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, who had died in the wilderness on the way, they had died in the wilderness on the way. And of course, that was God's judgment. We saw that. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, or the adult population at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea, the men of war who came out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that he had sworn to their fathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a good thing that they turned down. They said, we see what you're giving us. We don't want it. We're turning it down. He said, then you'll perish in the wilderness. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord then said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day, or to the day that this was written. We don't know where Gilgal was, but it comes from the root word in Hebrew for roll. And he's saying, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But notice that he's recommitting them to the reality of the covenant. And that's what circumcision was, if you're interested to find out. It's in Genesis chapter 17, long after Abraham was declared righteous by God, in chapter 15 of Genesis. And at the same time, the same year that Isaac was born, miraculously, to Abraham and Sarah, God said, now, here's the covenant that you will have with me. You circumcise all your baby boys on the eighth day. And he says, I want everybody in this community to be circumcised as a sign that you belong to me. Now, interestingly, the ancient world actually did practice circumcision. It wasn't just the Jews, but they didn't do it this way. They didn't do it as a covenant with God. So this became extremely important. It was a sign that they trusted God's covenant. That's why he told Abraham to do this. And it was a declaration of loyalty to God's will. In other words, they're saying, I'm part of this covenant, and I will do what you say, and I will live by what you say, even though they didn't actually, but they were supposed to, and that's what it was supposed to signal. You know, the circumcision meant that. And it was also a rejection, a permanent, visible rejection of all of the dark powers that dominated the surrounding world. Now, that comes into play when you see the spiritual warfare going on in Canaan. And we'll get into that more next week and in the weeks to come. But these people, when they came to Yahweh, what they were saying was, we do not belong to Moloch. We do not belong to Baal. We do not belong to Shamash. We do not belong to any of the Marduk or any of the demonized gods of the people around. We belong to Yahweh. And there's a physical mark on us that says we belong to Yahweh. That's what it was about. So why didn't they do it? That's the big question, and it's a shocker. Why did they not do this for their kids during the 40 years? Well, remember, this isn't the kids' fault. This is the parents' fault. And what generation was it? It was a generation that said, we don't trust you, God. They were the ones who were supposed to, you know, you gotta do this little surgery while the kid's young. If he gets old enough to run away, it's not going to happen. Get that knife away from me. You know, I mean, there's a reason why it has to happen when you're little. Now, why would they not do this? Why do you not do a lot of things when you're in rebellion against God? Why is it that when you're in the desert, you feel you're under the discipline of God, you've run away, you neglect the things that really would be obedience to Him? It's all part of the rebellion, and it's the parents who did not pass the faith along to the children. Now, I got to be careful here, because even when you try to pass the faith along to your children, if they do not receive it, or they become young adults or even older adults and they turn away, that's a different story. But to not actually say, Yahweh is real, God is real, He has a covenant, and to not draw your children in while they will still listen to you, because that really only lasts for a few years anyway, while they'll still listen to you, it is incumbent upon parents to pass that faith along. Well, this was a rebellious generation. These people are already mad at God. They were mad at Him because they didn't want to go into the land. Then when He disciplined them, they were mad at Him for disciplining them. And they stayed that way pretty much the entire time that they were under the discipline. So this is really the rebellion of the previous generation that set up this particular situation. It's interesting because I know of a true account, but almost all pastors can tell this. This didn't happen to me, it happened to somebody else. But a pastor who was pastoring in a small church, another part of the country, and they had a summer outreach, you know, where you bring kids in and you teach them the word, you know, VBS, Vacation Bible School thing. And so they went around to the community and they said, hey, will you let your kids come? And let your kids come. And there was this one family lived right very close by to the church, and they never came to church, but the invitation went out to them because they were part of the neighborhood. And the kids wanted to come. They were fairly young children, and they wanted to come. But the father wouldn't let them come and hear the gospel. So the pastor of the church just said, you know, we don't mind. We'll come and get them. We'll come and get them. They'll be safe. They'll have a great time. It's only for a couple of weeks in the summertime. And he said, he'll never forget. The father became so angry at this pastor. And here's what he said. My father made me go to church when I was young. And I will never do that to my kids. So I won't let them go to church. Now, not realizing, of course, his father was still running his life. But look at the responsibility that this father is taking by saying, I don't want to walk with God, and I refuse to allow my children to even hear about the truth of God. And I just got to tell you, that is an exceedingly dangerous thing to do for you and for your children. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, pass the faith along to your kids. And even a lot of people actually learn to walk with God because they finally have kids. And a lot of folks, you know, they're sowing their wild oats and praying for crop failure all during certain portions of their life. And then the crop doesn't fail one time, and they have children. And suddenly they go, oh, this is a responsibility I need to take seriously. And often that will bring people back to the Lord. Whatever's going on here during those 40 years, it was the generation that said, I'm mad at God, and I will not give this faith to my children. That's why they were not circumcised. So what does the Lord do? He says, I want you to re-up. It's time for you to make a decision. Your parents decided against me. I have brought you across the Jordan River. You have no choice now. I want you to make this decision, and you belong in my covenant. And they did. Secondly, he regrounds them in the fact of his grace, verses 10 to 12. While the people who were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Now, they hadn't done this either, pretty much, during that 40 years. They did it just before they left, but then they went through their rebellion, and there's no record of them doing this during the desert. And now the Lord says, I got to remind you of this as well. So they celebrate the Passover. And by the way, it's on the 14th day of the month. You say, well, so what? Do you remember what day they crossed over? Remember from last week? Nobody remembers from last week. Does anybody remember from last week? I'm not sure I remember from last week. It was the 10th of the month. And there was meaning in that because, remember, that's the day when, according to the Passover law, that's when you choose the lamb that's going to be killed at the Passover 4 days later. So they crossed on the 10th. Then they must have had this surgery, so they're still sore. They're still wounded at the time that they take this Passover. God is saying, listen, I want you to re-up. I want you to know, and I want everybody to know that you as a community belong to me and to no one else. And while you're actually making that commitment, I want you to know that my grace is what covers you. Remember how you were saved, how the blood of the Lamb covered the doorposts and the houses when you were in Egypt. This thing is based on grace. And also something else happens. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land. Now, they had never done that. They had never eaten the produce of the promised land. They had bought food, and they had lived on manna all through the previous 40 years. Manna. Blech, manna. I've been eating. I was raised on manna. And they got tired of it. They got very tired of it. Maybe that's why they wanted to come into the promise, just for the food. I don't know. But the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, what happens is they come into the promised land, and suddenly the miraculous food that had been on the ground for them all that time, even when they were in rebellion, he took care of them. That stopped. They came out in the morning, and they were raised with this. These people were raised in the desert knowing that breakfast was on the ground every morning. And they came out there, no breakfast. Because they actually were in the promised land, where now they actually had to trust God for harvest. And it was a different experience. And not only that, but the cloud and the fire also stopped after that. All during the time in the discipline, they had the cloud and the fire, and they had the manna. Once they got in the promised land, those things stopped. Now it was time to move. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. So he regrounds them. So he reorients them about the miracle of his calling, and then he recommits them through the circumcision. And then he regrounds them in his grace, and then he recruits them, verses 13 and following, for the challenge of his mission. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, I cannot preach this morning. It's not time. I'm going to do it next week. But this is an amazing scene. Joshua went to him, and he said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And and the answer was, no. If you have an NIV, it says neither, you know, but that's an the answer is simply no, meaning you're asking the wrong question. I'm the commander of the army of Yahweh. and I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, I'll tell you what I'm going to say. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy. Does that ring a bell? That's exactly what happened to Moses in the burning bush. And that's exactly why this story is here. To remind everybody reading it and the people who were there and Joshua himself that this is God now taking over just like he did with Moses. Joshua did so. And then chapter 6 is what happens when that angel with the sword moves forward and takes Jericho. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. So it's an amazing thing. I want to spend our last few minutes talking about what does this tell us about the Lord in the New Covenant, because this illustrates some really important things. This is actually fulfilled in Christ. When you read through this and you read through the account, even though we don't celebrate exactly Passover and we don't actually practice circumcision the way they did, there are things in here that remind us of how God works with us. So I'm going to give you a sentence, and then I'm going to break it up a little bit at a time. What do we learn about the Lord in the New Covenant from reading this? Here's what we learn. We learn that, first of all, he persists in his call on our lives. We'll start with that portion of the sentence. He persists in his call on our lives. You see how he actually does not let go of Israel, even though Israel tried to let go of him, even though they said, we want to go back to Egypt when they were in Kadesh Barnea. And even though he said, you're under my judgment and you're under my discipline and I'm not going to let you into the promised land, but he did not let him die in the wilderness. He persists in his calling once a person has been called, which means his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. And I usually illustrate this with little children when you lift them up. And if they love you and trust you, they will hold on to you, but it's never their strength that's actually sustaining them as they hold on. When I pick up my grandson or my grandsons and daughters when they were little or my own kids when they were little, and we would carry them in. Do you remember carrying your kids in from the car after a long drive or something like that? And sometimes they would take their little arms and they'd wrap them around your neck. That's a moment. It's just a great moment. But it's never their strength that's sustaining them. They're holding on sometimes with all the strength they've got. And you can feel it. It's all the strength they've got. These little tiny arms, that's all they've got. But it's your strength that sustains them. When you come to the Lord, it is his strength that sustains you. And even if you as a Christian rebel against him and say, I don't want what you want for me, he will hang on to you. I want you to see Israel essentially as one person here. Now, there's such a thing as unbelief masquerading as faith. That is the people who died in the wilderness. But I want you to see the whole nation as God saying, because in Hosea 11, he says, this is my son. I want you to see it as one person. And I want you to understand that once he says, you belong to me, if it's true faith, his grip on you is stronger than your grip on him. And that's why when you see his faithfulness in this, he's giving them another chance. He's saying, now come in here. And they actually obey. They actually do come in. And the reason I say that is because he treats Israel. You say, well, how do you get that out of this passage? In chapter 5, verse 2, you notice it says, circumcise them a second time. Did that bother anybody? You can't do that surgery more than once. Well, then what does he mean, do it a second time? Why is he saying? He's actually treating Israel as one person with two commitments, an early commitment and a later commitment. That, he's treating this as him bringing Israel back. That's why he's treating them as one person, basically. That's why he says a second time, the children of Israel. So he persists in his calling on our lives. Jot down Romans 11:29 and Philippians 1:6. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. So, my friend, if you are a person who's in the desert and you've been rebelling against God, I'll just tell you right now, maybe this is what you're here for this morning, I don't know. But if you're rebelling against God and yet you know you really are a Christian, you know you really, if someone were to ask you, say, yeah, I know I'm really a Christian, I'm just not living like one. then may I suggest to you that you stop fighting the reality of who God is in your life and that you re-release yourself to him. And that's one of the reasons that I felt that it was important to preach this passage from this perspective. Because there, I have no one in mind, okay? Your wife didn't call me. Come on. But I know that in America, it's very easy to be a nominal Christian. And some people think, you know, carnal, I'm just a carnal Christian, like it's some sort of dumb denomination. There's no such thing as carnal Christian denomination. I'm still a Christian. You know, if you're running from God, you have to admit it. And if you're saying, I really am a Christian, and you would say that to the people around you, then why do the things you're doing? Why live in the desert? Why not come back to the Father? Why? Because he persists in his calling on our lives. And Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And it's much better to say, okay, Lord, I'm done with the discipline. I want to come home. And when you are being disciplined as a Christian who's run away, please know this. It's to restore you because he loves you. Hebrews chapter 12, clear as a bell. It's because he loves you that he draws you back through the painful experiences in the desert. He persists in his calling on our life. Next part of the sentence, by circumcising our hearts rather than our bodies. By circumcising our hearts rather than our bodies. Aren't you glad? Now let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and have a look at this. Because physical circumcision in the old covenant is crucial, but it always only pointed to spiritual circumcision, which happens to the heart. It's a covenant change in the heart. Look at Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, very familiar with circumcision, very familiar with all that it meant to the Jewish community. He says in verse 28, well, back up to verse 25, because he's saying you can't trust simply the physical surgery to alone. He says you could be physically circumcised and say, oh yeah, okay, I'm part of the covenant community, but if your heart isn't right, it doesn't matter. And that's what he says. Verse 25 of Romans 2, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, because it's an old covenant law thing. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, now look at this. This is amazing for a Pharisee to say this. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, won't God say this person is keeping the law? That's an amazing thing for the Apostle Paul to say, because he was a Pharisee. He knew the law inside and out, backwards and forwards, memorized all of it in Hebrew. And he's saying there's something deeper than physical circumcision. Then he who is physically uncircumcised will keep the law, will condemn you. He's talking to his Jewish friends who have the written code and circumcision, but you break the law. You don't live. Your heart isn't changed, and that's where he goes with it. For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Now notice this, Spirit, and that should be capitalized Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Not by the letter. The law can't save you, and the law can't circumcise your heart. You can have the surgery and live under the Torah, but he says that is not going to change your heart, and that's what needs to change. And he says when the Spirit does this in the heart of a person, then his praise is not from man, but from God. What does this mean for us? It means that God actually does something inside of your heart when you come to him, and it's like circumcision. It is a cutting away of flesh, and Paul uses that term metaphorically. It means the old life. It's a cutting away so that you now belong to him, and only the Spirit does that. Furthermore, that was what was actually always needed. It was always needed. Turn back to Deuteronomy. I know I'm making you work this morning. But Deuteronomy, which, by the way, if you're going to read, we're studying Numbers. We've been studying the Pentateuch on Wednesday nights now for quite a while. But if you want to read what's going on behind the scenes of Joshua, read the book of Deuteronomy, because it was written probably just a month before the events of Joshua. written by Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. And look at, even Moses says this about the circumcision of the heart. Verse 15, oh man, this whole passage is so amazing, but I'm not going to preach the whole thing. Look at verse 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day, says Moses. Now this is, Moses said all these things, Deuteronomy, at the end of his life after they'd been in the desert for 40 years. So he's speaking to the same generation we're reading about in Joshua. And he says this, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So what he's saying is something needs to happen inside your heart. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. See, the point is this was always the need, and the physical circumcision, though it was important to them, didn't actually change the hearts of many people. In fact, you read in Joshua quite a bit of disobedience and the Lord judges it. So the hearts hadn't changed. Jeremiah chapter 4, going forward in time several hundred years to just before 586 BC, Jeremiah is the prophet who does the funeral for Jerusalem. Now, this is going way into the future. God is judging Jerusalem because they actually did turn away and become idolatrous and stayed that way for hundreds of years, and finally he judged them. But notice what Jeremiah says in chapter 4, verse 3, because he rebukes the nation, and he says, you haven't lived in the reality of the covenant. For thus the Lord, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among the thorns. It's an interesting poetic way of saying, don't waste your life. Break up the fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground that hasn't been cultivated spiritually. It's just flat and dead spiritually. He says, break that up. And don't sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. See, there's that circumcision of the heart. That's what always was needed, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, because discipline was coming. He was warning them. So here's how the Lord works. When you come to him, what he does is he takes the inner you and he basically changes it and he tears away the flesh. And that's called a circumcised heart. And he does it by the power of the Spirit. And you know, when you have that new heart, I'll tell you what it does. It changes your thinking, it changes your intuitions, and it changes your desires, because those are the three things that are in the heart in the Bible. The heart is your deepest inner self, what you really want in life, what you really think in life, and what you really feel in life. That's your heart. So when he then says, you belong to me, I'm cutting the flesh away, and you belong to me now, it changes your thinking, it changes your feelings, and it changes your will. It changes your desire. It changes the kinds of things you want. So let me ask you something. Do you have that new heart? Because when the Spirit comes inside, he really changes. He makes you appreciate the grace. He makes you desire the presence of God. He teaches you to think his thoughts first and criticize world think and take his word for things instead of the world's word for things. There's cognition, intuition, volition, all those things, that's in the heart, and he changes all of that. How's that going? Say, oh, I thought it was just an insurance policy for hell. No, actually, if you treat it that way, what you're doing is you're doing what Paul says not to do in Romans 2, where he says, look, the exterior thing, that's not where it is. It's the interior. And that's what's so wonderful about coming to the Lord. When Nicodemus talked to Jesus, remember in John 3? And he was a theologian, a Jewish theologian. What did Jesus say to him? You won't see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. The Holy Spirit. He says it right there in John. And he uses the term born again. Is it possible to go to church, even now, and do all the right stuff, and look like a Christian, and still not have the new heart? Not be born again? Yes, it is possible. Yes, it is. And so, once again, I know that this is a bit serious for everybody, but I got to warn you, If you're just going to church and you look into your heart and you go, you know what, I think exactly like the world and all of my feelings, they're right out of the world, and everything I want has only to do with this age, then maybe what you need to do is say, Lord, would you please circumcise my heart? Would you please take hold of me today and let me actually receive the work of your Spirit? Make me born again. Draw me into your kingdom. Because there's a lot of church-going folks who actually, you watch them, and you don't, they don't love God, and they don't love him for who he is. They're basically superstitious about going to church, but they don't actually love him for who he is. See, the circumcised heart is crucial. So how does the Lord work? Well, he persists in his calling on our lives. Secondly, he circumcises our hearts rather than our bodies. And jot down a couple more passages. We won't turn, don't have time. But Jeremiah 31:31 says the same thing. And it says that he will make a new covenant with his people. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says the same thing. I'll put my spirit in your heart. I'll give you a new heart. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26. So he does this by circumcising our hearts rather than our bodies. Third, which then removes our guilt and our shame. Did you notice? Now you're back in Joshua. Did you notice what he says about rolling away the shame of Egypt? Did anybody notice that, the reproach of Egypt? You know what that means? What's the reproach of Egypt? It's the shame that came upon them because of the discipline that they were under. Because of their running away from God, they came under this shame in their minds and in their selves. And the reproach of Egypt meant that Egypt said, look at those idiots. They served God. They thought they were serving God, and now they're just wandering around in the desert. That's the reproach of Egypt. And it was a shame to them for what they had done. Now, let me make a very strong distinction here. We are accustomed to talking about guilt. And it's true that God removes the guilt from us because of what Jesus did. But did you know that he also took away our shame, and that guilt and shame are not identical, even though they overlap? Guilt is what we know we've done wrong. And as Christians, when we come to the Lord, he says, I've taken the blame for that. And you're used to hearing that. But did you know he also took the shame away? And shame is not an interior thing, it's an exterior thing. Shame is when other people look down on you, like the older brother on the prodigal. Shame is when you feel embarrassed for what you've done. You feel bad for who you are. Guilt is internal. Shame is external. Shame is what you perceive from people who don't like you. And then you take that on yourself. And a lot of Christians who are genuine believers theoretically know they've been forgiven, but they don't realize that actually the shame has also been rolled away. Did you know that the glory of Jesus Christ, as a Christian, when you repent and you give your life to him, that the shame is removed? Did you know that he went to the cross to lift the shame off of you? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He went to the cross and despised the what? It doesn't say he despised the guilt. He did despise the guilt, I'm sure. But he despised the shame. Why? Because he was publicly shamed, stripped naked, beaten senseless, and hung up to die in front of the public. Now that is shame. And there are a lot of Christians who, though they theoretically believe they're forgiven, and they are forgiven, legally forgiven because of what Jesus has done, they still are very ashamed in their hearts. And they word it this way. They say, I can't forgive myself. You ever hear people say that? You ever said it? I can't forgive myself. You know what that usually is? It's usually that they don't realize Jesus took the shame off of you. The opposite of guilt is innocence. You're innocent as far as God's concerned. But we're used to hearing that. The opposite of shame is honor or glory. And you look in the New Testament, for instance, in Romans 8:30, those whom he chose and so on, he glorified. It's the last thing it says, he glorified. What does that mean, glorify? Sharing his glory. Do you know that as a Christian, you have nothing to be ashamed of? Nothing. Even though the world will heap scorn on the gospel, but Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And as far as God is concerned, there is no shame on you. He is not looking at you as a Christian and saying, shame on you. Shame on you. You should be ashamed of yourself. You know why? Because of what Jesus did on the cross. So he rolls away the shame Not just the guilt, but the shame. Circumcises the hearts. Persists in his calling, circumcises the heart, removes the guilt and the shame so that we can become apprentices rather than puppets. That's the last part of this, and it's in the Passover. Notice that they don't live on manna anymore. Now they got to actually go out and cultivate the land. What does that mean? It means that God says now there's some responsibility. You are not. You remember Pinocchio? Pinocchio was a puppet, right? Great story. He's the puppet. What happened? What was the moral of the story of Pinocchio? What was supposed to happen to him? What finally happened to him? He became a real boy. A lot of people would rather actually be puppets. I don't want to think. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to actually have to do anything in my Christian life, be responsible to do. I just want to be a puppet. And the Spirit tells me what to do. I know people who, when they pull up to a stop sign, they ask God whether to turn right or left. I'm going, this is a person who doesn't know where they're going. They have no plan. They don't think that there's anything to do, and they think it's very spiritual to never know anything. And God says, listen, no, wait a minute. You're out of the desert. Now you're here. I want you to act like a real person. I want you to think. I want you to learn. I want you to make mistakes. I will be with you. I will be with you in all these battles. But you got to think. And you're not in the desert anymore. It's time to live by faith and not by sight. And that means trusting his word. And by the way, it means following Joshua, the real Joshua. So, there's the sentence. He persists in his calling on our life by circumcising our hearts rather than our bodies and removing, therefore, our guilt and our shame so that we can become apprentices rather than puppets. And you are an apprentice to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're learning through the difficulties that you're facing how to trust him through it. How does he do this? All through the true and better Joshua, of course, of course. Now, we've been talking a lot about circumcision, so I'm going to end with this. It's in Colossians. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. See, well, how does this idea of circumcision work in my heart now? What does it mean? It means that in Christ, you have everything he promised Israel except the fulfillment of it. You have the fulfillment of it rather than simply the physical stuff that they went through. You have the complete fulfillment. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, think like Christ, not like the world. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were, now look at this, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh. That's the heart, see? You were born again, and he's changed you. Having been buried, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Literally, that's what it says. And what it's referring to is not only that you've been drawn into his relationship with the Father, but when he was on the cross, that was the ultimate cutting off of flesh. That was the whole body being completely destroyed. And he's saying once you've come to him, you are in that reality. As odd as it is to us to understand that, and it's hard, that is us. We're actually in that new covenant. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by the canceling of the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside and he nailed it to the cross. You are a new person. You're completely innocent as far as God is concerned. And the shame has been removed because he absorbed both the shame and the guilt. That's what he's saying. You have everything that was actually pictured in the Old Testament here. And you've been commissioned into a spiritual battle. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that means demons, and he put them to open shame by a triumphing over them in him, in Christ. That we'll get into more next week. Christian friend, Let me ask you as we close here. I know it's been heavy, and I know I've given you a lot. I mean, some of you are sitting here going, oh my stars. The notes will be on the internet, okay, and you'll be able to follow along. But let me ask you this. Have you re-upped as a Christian? Have you lived in the reality of this covenant mark that you belong to Jesus Christ? And are you living in the grace that he supplies? See, these are symbolized in the circumcision and in the Passover, but they're fulfilled in Christ. And I suppose the question I want to ask for anybody who needs to hear it is, how long do you want to stay in the desert before you cross the Jordan and say, okay, I'm really part of this. I want to belong completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to live in the reality of this new covenant. I want his covenant to be my covenant, to have all of my evil actually nailed to the cross and be a new person. I would encourage you to do that. If you're not a Christian, you start by saying, okay, Lord, I never have come to you, even though I've been in church, and I want to belong to you now. And I'm committing my life to you and trusting you to save me, because he's taking the blame for everything you've done. If you're a non-Christian, you haven't become a Christian yet, that you start there. You say, Lord, would you take my life? And we're here to help you do that. If you are a Christian and you know God's calling you in out of the desert, or you're a prodigal and God's calling you back from the pigsty, I'm not going to embarrass you, stand you up, or walk you down here, but I'll tell you, after we dismiss, sneak down and get some prayer, okay? Because the Lord wants you more than you want him. That's why he's in the restoration business. That's why he brings the prodigal in, and that's why he took Israel back and recommitted him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our minds and hearts as we prepare to open our lives up to you. I ask, Lord, for those who needed to hear specifically a message of restoration this morning, that your Spirit would bring it deeply into their hearts, and that we would be people who understand what it means to be restored and to appreciate the grace to take the mark of a circumcised heart, a truly born-again heart, to live in the truth and the reality of the Passover and the grace that you've given to us, and to be responsible in the land, to be living responsible lives before you, Father. We thank you for your grace in speaking these things to us, and we pray that you would strengthen our souls to these purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.